So I've got a spare battery now in case.
Yeah.
Yeah. We run out here. I guess we're up and running. All right. Welcome, everybody. We are a light crowd, and I guess maybe I can turn this way, huh? So you heard which side was the sheep and which was the goats, and everybody wanted to go to one side here, I think, tonight. That must be the sheep side? Okay. Well, it depends on which side you're standing on. I don't know, the right or left. So a few announcements before we do get started here. This Friday, the 21st, we're going to be doing a day trip to the Stop 9 Church of Christ. There's a sign-up sheet out in the back, and that's been confirmed now. We're ready to go there. I guess they would like us to be there around 11 o'clock.
This Friday?
Yep, yep. So they'll have some refreshments ready, I think, and they'll probably have a little tour. And I'm sure. Always this time of year is dependent on weather, yes. but we'll figure out a time to leave, I guess, and see who's signed up and let everybody know. That's the goat side, by the way. Okay. Another announcement is the men's morning class is going to be on second and fourth Sundays, and yes, this Sunday coming up is the fourth Sunday, so 7:30 in the morning. And it's a good time. It really is a good way to start the day. I was energized last time we did that on the second Sunday here. Third announcement, there's a singing service on the 30th for both AM and PM services. And there's been a schedule out for that, and it's going to be an exciting time. Our work day has been changed to February 5th. There are sign-up sheets on the clipboards out there. They're looking for certain people with certain skills. So if you had that skill to clean a toilet, all right, that's what you got to sign up for. Okay. not many people are signing up for that. Okay. The fifth one is the Centennial Committee's meeting on the second Thursdays of the month. So our next one is February 10th. This last one was really, really productive. I think we were able to bring in a lot of pictures, tell a lot of stories, get a lot of the history kind of put down. That's not just about celebrating the past, though. We're also looking forward into the future and saying, where are we heading and what are we doing? On the 5th of March, so we're jumping ahead a whole month here, we've got two things that are going on the same day. First of all, March 5th, we've got Morgan Ashcroft's baby shower in the multi-purpose room. And also, there's a youth rally at the Lubeck Church of Christ. We're supposed to RSVP by the 26th of February. And I mentioned in the other class that one of the speakers is speaking on micro versus macro evolution, which was a topic that I covered in the evangelism class. So that will be an interesting discussion there going on. Also, I believe Linda Butterfield was looking for some help with Nancy Warner. So I don't know the exact details of what she's looking for, but she is looking for somebody to kind of help out a little bit. I think her times are disappearing here a little bit as she is preparing to leave. We got a whole host of folks that are on our prayer list. We have several with COVID. Rod Ramsey, Debbie Ramsey's husband, is dealing with COVID. He's been very, very sick. We've got Dustin McMillan exposed to a chemical vapor, lost his sight in his eyes, regained 50% of it. Lydia Sweeney still has COVID, but's improving. Her sister Brenda Rote has been moved to a rehab facility in the Pittsburgh area. Sounds like she may be doing better. Kim Shalene is handling radiation treatments well. We'll have our last one on the 20th, so that's tomorrow, right? Justin Godowski's out of the hospital. He's improving. Jackie Cassidy, that's Olivia's great grandmother. She just passed away. So keep the family in your prayers, please. Jim Lamp and his family are also asking for prayers. His oldest son, Steve, has been taken off life support due to complications from COVID. Yep.
Dave on him, I called Mary right.
Okay.
He passed away on Friday.
Oh, he did?
Yeah.
Oh, Steve did?
Okay. He was 60 years old.
Okay. Maybe. Oh, well, we'll get it. Okay. David Oberst, Zena Hall's friend's son. David is 2 years old, and he's been diagnosed with leukemia. Carla Simmons, that's Misty Renee's mother, has had some improvement, but still in the hospital. Keep the family in your prayers. And Mike Knight, friend of Tim Curl, keep him in your prayers. He's in need of a double lung transplant. So there's a lot of folks. Keep in prayer. If you're ever bored, spend a few minutes in prayer, please. Yes. Okay, and so those are some of the announcements that we had. All right, so let's go to God and begin our worship service or our class with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for loving us and being our God who takes care of us, who's given us your word, that we might study it and understand better how it is that we can live our lives here in this life, in this existence. We know, Lord, that there's many, many things that we need to be doing to walk in a closer walk with you, that oftentimes we're too influenced by the world around us. And as we are going to see here with Noah, the world is a terrible, wicked, awful place, not just in Noah's day, but also this describes our world around us in pretty much the same way. Help us to be Noahs who walk blameless with you, Lord, and are willing to do what your will is rather than be influenced by the world. As through Jesus we pray. All right, so as a little bit of a review here from Sunday morning, we are in Genesis, which is one of the first five books of the Bible, but it's also known as the Torah, or Law, or Pentateuch. Moses is considered the author, and we are in what's called the Antediluvian period, or the before the flood. And so from creation all the way up to the flood, we are at 1,656 years, and we're right at the tail end of that is we see God is getting ready to destroy the world by the flood. So that's where we are in our particular study. The book Genesis gets its name from the first three words of the book, in the beginning. In Hebrew, it's Bereshith. It's Geneseos in Greek. That's where we get Genesis from, and it's translated in some of those ways, as you can see up there. All of the Bible and salvation really depends on the historicity of Genesis, especially chapters 1 through 12 in particular, as we see that God is the creator, that he created man in his image, that mankind sinned and separated himself from God, and that God provided means of salvation through sacrifices and a promise leading up to the Savior that would come one day for us. And so really it's one salvation story that goes all the way from the Garden of Eden all the way up to Jesus on the cross, garden to garden, Eden to Gethsemane, really, and the work that Jesus did right after that on the cross for us, and of course being raised from the dead. The description of Noah's world, as we're going to see, is eerily like ours today. And I think the understanding of how it is that we ought to live as we look at the character of Noah is very vital for us today as Christians in a very dark and terrible world. We need to turn away from the things that the world's all about, and it's hard because we're immersed in it. It's hard not to be influenced by the culture that we live in that has become a very ungodly culture. Yet Noah did it, and we're called to do it, and we have the church, our brothers and sisters, to help us, where Noah seemed to be kind of alone in the midst of all of that. So we do have the gift of each other. All right, so we started, or ended, I should say, our class on Sunday with this particular chart. And what was great about this chart is we have the 10 generations of mankind starting from Adam, and we have their length of years that they lived. And when you just read it as numbers, it might not quite register with you. It's just who was alive at the same time that other patriarchs were alive. And you can look through that list and see quite a bit of overlap that's going on here. We, in particular, ended the class with Methuselah, who is the eighth generation, and he dies in the year of the flood. We don't know if he died in the flood, but he died in the year of the flood. It could be that he did die in the flood waters, but maybe they had a funeral just weeks before. We don't know what happened there with poor old Methuselah. We know that Lamech, Methuselah's son, generation 9, He was born and lived for a period of years while Adam was still alive. And what we normally think of generations as, you know, every 20, 25 years or so going by, and so in a 100-year period, you've got 4 to 5 generations. Their generation stretched out quite a bit. And so Lamech was in a position for, you know, almost 6 decades to be able to talk to Adam and find out what was going on there in the garden. It wasn't, you know, secondhand information. He could have found that out. And, of course, Noah could have taken that information with him on the ark, preserved it that way as well. We don't know. Noah was alive at the time of Seth. Adam had died before Noah was born, but Noah was alive at the tail end of Seth's life. So again, he would have maybe had the opportunity to hear what was going on there with his ancestor. Okay, so here we are in Genesis chapter 5, and my study on Sunday was supposed to end at verse 27, but for the purpose of the genealogy and getting us to the flood, I did take a look at Lamech and Noah as they were born and when they had kids and when they died, so we can kind of get an idea here of how they lived. But this part is review. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. Notice the ellipses. The ellipses tells us there's something missing there, and I saved that for today. We're going to come to verse 29 here in a moment. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And so it follows the pattern that we've seen all the way through chapter 5. We've got somebody lived a certain number of years until he fathered the son of the promise. It doesn't mean that he didn't have other kids before or after that point. But it was going to be through Noah that the promise was passed along. And also that he had other sons and daughters tells us that, you know, there are a lot of other kids. Well, what happens to all those kids? Well, they're all going to die in the floodwaters, apparently. They went the way of the world, apparently, instead of calling on the name of the Lord. Verse 31, thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. He dies 5 years before the flood comes on the earth. Lamech means to make low. There's a person in the Cain's line of the same name. It means the same thing there, to make low. He died 5 years before the flood, and as with Methuselah, it's a mark of the historicity of Genesis that none of these folks live beyond the time of the flood. I think we would have a real difficult time trying to explain that this is real history instead of fantasy or something if we had Methuselah living 2 years past the flood. That would be very difficult to explain. But I actually did this one time. I took everybody's years and, you know, figured out the overlap, and sure enough, Methuselah does die in the year of the flood. It's a really cool thing to do, to figure that out. Took a little bit of time to do that. So he was born, Lamech was, and lived 56 years before Adam died. He had almost 6 decades, as we were saying, to talk to Adam before Adam died. All right, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. This is the missing verse here, and because it's about Noah's name. And it's very significant about the name of Noah here. It says, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So keep in mind, we're going to take a look at Adam's curse here in just a moment. But part of that curse was he was to make his living by the sweat of his brow. And so suddenly the ground that, you know, was Eden and very fertile was just growing crops. Can you imagine that? Just, you know, you throw a seed out and, boom, you know, there's your plant. It's these great big old tomatoes, really nice, you know. But now he's having to really work hard just to get the ground to produce anything. And so it's become really hard work. And I think that curse still accompanies us today. The type of work that we do is different often. I mean, my work is to sit in an office and stare at a computer all day and open up all kinds of books and study and cross-reference things. And So that's a different kind of work, but it's still work. And work can be satisfying, but it can also be difficult. Okay, so Genesis 3 and verse 15. I want to key up here on their mindset of what they were hoping for with the birth of Noah. And so they remember, I'm sure, from what Adam has passed along to them as to what the curse was from God. It says, on the hope that God gave them in the midst of this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. In Hebrew, that's the word zerah. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So somehow in that, and here's the promise of the Savior through the woman's seed or zerah, offspring, that they would find relief. And they're thinking in a very physical way. I think human beings, we tend to do that. Think of Acts chapter 1 when they asked Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the nation to Israel? Are you going to kick the Romans out? And they're thinking in a very physical kind of way about very spiritual things. And so here it's a Savior, seed of the offspring is going to crush the head of Satan. It's a spiritual salvation that they're looking to have. But they see it as a physical, that maybe with the birth of Noah, we're going to give him this hope that somehow he's going to bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, that somehow they're going to get out of Adam's curse to have to continue to work. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we do see that that word for offspring or seed is spermatos. And, of course, we get an English word from that, which means the same thing, seed or offspring, in the singular there. Okay, so now let's take a look at a New Testament reference. Now, a lot of times we think of the New Testament and Old Testament as being separate things, but we need to look at it as a continuous story. God sets up in the very beginning of Genesis that there is a need for a Savior to crush Satan's head. And so that is carried through Seth's line, through Noah on the ark, and then off the ark through Shem's line to Abraham. Abraham becomes the father of faith, and then him through Judah, and through David, and then through Jesus, who becomes our Savior. So we have a continuous line, a continuous story here. So in Galatians, which is a New Testament reference, we can see here that this seed idea comes up again. It says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, spermity. It does not say into offspring, spermasin, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what was that? What was that said to Abraham that would make Paul writing in Galatians would refer to here? It says that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring," the Septuagint says spermati. So again in the singular, "I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So, again, that promise of salvation comes all the way through until Paul, writing the book of Galatians, helps us to understand it in sort of a commentary of what happened at the cross and how Jesus was able to do that. So we see this all the way through here going on. So here was the actual curse on Adam that they were hoping that by naming Noah to give us relief from the toil of our hands, that this would help them physically in some ways in their work. And it says, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, that's not the problem. Okay, guys, don't think that. okay, Jim and Scott and others, Fred, Mark, okay. That's not that he listened to his wife, okay. That you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It was a lifelong curse. From the time they got were born and were able to hold a plow or a hoe or whatever, some stick pointed, until the time that they died and returned back to the dust, they were going to have hard work to do. So they were hoping by naming Noah and what they named him that they would somehow get out of that. All right. So the last verse of chapter 5 ends by saying, after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here's the 10th generation here. We had Methuselah as the 8th. We have Lamech as the 9th. Now we have Noah as the 10th. And, of course, his sons would be the 11th because they're born before the flood. Three are married sometime between Noah being 500 and 600 because we see the reference here that he was 500 years old after he was, that Noah fathered these three guys. They're probably not triplets. So we don't know actually who was the first one. There's some speculation that perhaps Shem is listed first because he's the one through whom the promise is going to carry on after the flood. That perhaps Japheth was the oldest. I've heard that stated several different commentators. But we know that the flood waters came on the earth in the year 600, when Noah was 600, and that's found in chapter 6 and verse 6, which Mike will get to on Sunday morning. But here also the number of years stops. We don't find out how old different ones are when they have a kid and how long they live, and that kind of ends a little bit at this point in the narrative. It may pick up in subsequent chapters when we get the genealogy, maybe in chapter 10 of Genesis, a genealogy that takes place after the flood. So 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a New Testament reference, references that this is one continuous narrative, that what happens in the days of Noah is a type, first fulfillment of God's judgment. He's upset about a wicked world. He's grieved in heart. And so he brings judgment on the world with water. But we also see that what's going to be happening sometime in the future here, that God is going to bring judgment upon the earth with fire. And we need to be saved in a similar way from that. And that way, of course, is Christ. It says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So there was a way for them to have that grace, that salvation that allowed them to be saved from the judgment that was coming upon the earth because of wickedness. Verse 21 tells us, baptism what? Into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And so here's that continuous line of salvation, the plan of salvation that continues all the way from Genesis all the way up through Jesus. So here we are at the beginning of chapter 6. As the days of Noah were. I don't think there's anybody here that says, well, this world really isn't that bad. This world's terrible. Most of us don't like to watch the nightly news because there's so much terribleness happening on the news, so many stories. I was making a point earlier that one of the struggles with the younger generations, I'm talking about Gen Z, the connectors, the ones that have never known a time when they have not been connected to some kind of electronic device, is that the world is too much with them all the time. That there's never any respite from the world. We did run into this problem when we had a young lady living with us for a number of years during her teenage years. And she would have all kinds of drama in school, and then she would get home and it would just continue on her phone all evening long, even into the night. There were people that were bullying her and everything else through cyber media. And we had to institute a rule of, no, you get home and you put the phone up on the baker's rack and you get your homework done and you have a little sanctity here in the home where we're all loving each other and getting along. And I don't think our younger generations really have that. And so we might think of that as we think, how can we minister to the needs of a younger generation that really needs to know that Jesus is a refuge and that we could minister to him. He can be that ark for us, as in Noah's day. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, this is Jesus speaking here, and he references Noah. He's a real person. He references the waters of the flood, and so here's a real event. These are not just made-up fanciful stories to tell in kids' classes. These are actual events. Jesus is putting a seal of approval on them. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father only. So here's judgment getting ready to come with fire, and Jesus is speaking of that in terms of the judgment by water here, making a comparison. He says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So here we've got the two judgments on the world that are being compared in very similar language. So if we don't believe in the historicity of the flood, what happens then to the historicity of judgment that is yet to come? You can see how people don't want to believe that there's going to be a judgment to come, because that means they've got to change their life, change their way of thinking, they've got to repent and return to God. So they turn and they get rid of the historicity of the flood and say it just, all those rock layers just continued over millions of years, and we've got what we got because of the, you know, huge age of the earth. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. There's a lot of hard doctrines in here. And there's not a lot of supporting material for anything. It's kind of hard to understand. And a lot of groups have taken this and built doctrines up around some of this material that they really don't have support for. One example is in Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 2, verse 1. The term sons of God is evidently angels. God is convening his heavenly court. He's got the sons of God coming before him, meaning the angels that are coming before him, and Satan's also there, and of course we have that whole story there in Job. So because of that, a lot of people think that this is the sons of God were angels that somehow procreated with the daughters of man because they were attractive. That has caused all kinds of struggles and problems in our culture. But really, if you look at the context of what's going on here, immorality is the subject. It's a subject as we leave chapter 5, and it's a subject as we get into chapter 6, that the wickedness of the world has become so prevalent that God's heart is grieved, as we're going to see here in a short term. So if we just take these couple of verses out of context, we can make them mean whatever they want, but that's not okay. So immorality is indicated, even in the phrase, any they chose. That seems to be the problem. I was mentioning Samson and his dating skills. Samson, if you remember that story, he saw a Canaanite, Philistine lady, and he's like, "I like her, get her for me." That's what he said to his dad. Just go get her for me, you know, just fetch her. You know, that was it. That's even bad by today's standards. I think any they chose means that they just saw a pretty girl and they just had his way with them. I think that's what it meant. That kind of thing flies right in the face of what God intended for marriage in chapter 2 and verse 24, which says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I think they're going against what God wants, and they're just having wives all over the place. The occasion of this writing is that man is multiplying. Remember all those generations, they got sons and daughters. They had many other sons and daughters. And of course, those sons and daughters are going to be having many other sons and daughters and sons and daughters and sons and daughters. We looked at numbers on Sunday morning, and maybe it's about 750 million, I think we looked at, that were possibly on the earth at the time of the flood. We don't know for sure, obviously. But that would be one model as we figured out how many kids could be born per generation and so forth. So anyway, I think it's the occasion of man is multiplying and that there's they're very immoral and there's a lot of good-looking girls out there. And so they're not following God and not even trying to follow God at this point. And so what about the 120? There's been several different ideas about this. Somebody has said that this is probably one of the more popular ideas out there, that this would be man's lifespan at this point. That instead of living into their 900s, that they would suddenly only be 120 years at the most. But we see several patriarchs, I think Jacob's one of them, is 130 after the flood. And so this 120-year lifespan probably is not it. We even have people today, you hear in the news every once in a while, maybe some person in Japan or something lived to 123 and then they died. So, you know, I don't think God put a cap on it, so to speak, as a lot of people think. One that's a little less popular is that this would be the years until Adam died. If you remember Adam and man, mortal, dirt, all those come from that same Adama word there. But I don't seem to think that it's probably talking about Adam because there's nothing else in the passage that indicates Adam in the context there. There's no play on words or anything like that. Adam's not mentioned anywhere here except for the very beginning of chapter 5. So maybe it was the years until the flood. That's been one suggestion that God is saying, okay, 120 years from now, we're going to end it. I'm giving you guys a chance here. And that might line up a little bit better with Noah becoming the father of at least one of the boys 20 years later at age 500. And then in the year 600, when the flood waters come on the earth, that might be when all that happened. Okay, so let's take on this angels idea here for a moment. Are the sons of God and daughters of man angels and humans? Well, that creates a lot of problems right there. First of all, there's nothing else in Scripture that would suggest that angels ever procreated with humans. We don't have any other stories or examples of that anywhere. No hints or implications of that ever happening. Plus, angels would be more of a spiritual sort of being. They physiologically, could they have kids? Probably not. It doesn't make a lot of sense there. A better explanation might be that it's Seth's line and Cain's line. If you remember the description at the very end of chapter 4 was that it was in those days that men began to call on the name of the Lord in verse 26 of chapter 4. And then we have several godly people being described in Seth's line as we looked at that Sunday morning. So is it only Seth's line? I don't know. And is it only Cain's line would be the daughters of man? I don't know that either. I imagine there were good-looking girls all over the place, not just in Cain's line. And there was probably immorality from everybody. But generally, as a rule, there were folks that were calling upon the name of the Lord and those who were not, those who were seeking to do God's will and those who were not. And out of those people who were seeking to do what God wanted, God found favor in Noah, as we see here. Okay, verse 4. Here comes another difficult sort of concept here. Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. Okay, so it's referencing what happened a verse or two before. And they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Here's the stuff of fantasy and science fiction, okay? So who were these Nephilim? Keep in mind that Adam and Eve had all of the genetic possibilities of mankind in them. And they had, for like a period of 500 years, many other sons and daughters, as chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us. So it could be that there were some genetically different people out there as we began to speciate, so to speak. What we have preserved today in the world is through Seth's line, through Noah's line, and so we view human beings in a certain way, right? As what they look like. So we don't really know what was going on in a pre-flood world genetically.
But we do know that they were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. They were characterized as mighty men. They were of old, meaning that this was the stuff of legends that they would probably talk about after the floodwaters receded and the different family groups, Shem, Ham, and Japheth's line, started to go out on the earth. And they would talk about the world that existed before the floodwaters came. It's one thought. Of renown, meaning that they had done great deeds. We know that their great size is indicated by descendants of Ham in the Canaan area at the time that Moses was leading the children of Israel up, and of course Joshua coming into the land after that with them. The descendants of Ham were in the Canaan area. So it's quite possible that there was Nephilim DNA in Mrs. Ham. That's my suggestion. How else would you explain it? I mean, it doesn't say that Shem, Ham, and Japheth married people in Seth's line. They could have married outside of their, you know, Seth's line. And perhaps somebody with Nephilim DNA in them, you know, was able to come onto the board the ark as one of the wives. Most likely Ham's wife, as a lot of the giants and descendants are described from her. Genesis 7 and verse 23, this is when the floodwaters recede. It gives kind of a synopsis of what happened during the flood. And it says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. So that means anything that was alive and breathed air was in the ark. So if we have Nephilim after the floodwaters recede, there had to be some Nephilim DNA on that ark somehow. And I'm guessing in one of the wives. That's the only way to explain it. Numbers 13, this is when Moses sends the spies up into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, check it out. They brought back some of the produce, and they brought back stories of these giants that were there in the land, and there's no way we can defeat them. It says, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So this might tell us that indeed there was some Nephilim DNA in Mrs. Ham, to maybe as a recessive gene that allowed the people that descended from Ham off of the ark to have this different family groups, perhaps, as they speciated from there. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Does that sound like our world today? And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. If this sounds a lot like today, we need to also understand that God's reaction to what's going on today would be very similar. Because each has sinned, Romans 5 and verse 12. Man, who is made in God's image, chooses to live in man's image. We're going to follow what we see happening around us. We're going to be influenced by our neighbors. And hey, everybody's doing it, right? The bandwagon approach. Let's jump on with sin and continue in the way of man rather than choosing God and living for him. This is not to say that they had no choice. Some of our religious friends out in the world around us, they try to make it sound like we have no choice but to sin. But we know from Romans 5 and verse 12 that each chooses to sin. So the description of Noah's world is very much like ours. So we need to ask ourselves the question, is God grieved today? But finding Noah's out in the world, if it's one continuous salvation story, and we see that Noah alone found favor when the world was judged and destroyed by water, we today who are baptized into Christ, baptism now saves you. We just saw that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, 21 there. So are we, the church, who are in Christ, the Noahs today in a very dark world where the intention of everyone's heart is only evil continually. And God's heart is equally grieved and judgment is planned by fire, But will we be the Noahs that find ourselves saved through Jesus, our ark? Ephesians 4 is speaking to the Noahs of today and says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Notice that God's heart there is grieved, or can be grieved, by our actions if we choose to follow the way of the world around us rather than choosing to be pleasing to God. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them." He went from very good, everything was very good that he had created at the end of chapter 1 when he looked out, but because of man's choosing of sin, suddenly he's grieved in his heart and he's sorry that he has made what he's made. So the rest of creation must be blotted out too. In Romans 8:21, we see this relationship between creation and our choosing of God and his will. And it says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So creation up until the time that the second judgment here happens with fire is going to continue as it is, and subject to corruption. 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Oh, does this describe our world today or what? "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Notice they even discount the flood here. It's only from creation. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." You see, if they discount that judgment, then they can discount the other judgment, that with a fire. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." That's us, the new Noahs. "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Choices there we have to make. So the Lord says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The world grieves God's heart, but Noah finds favor. Notice how they are contrasted there together. And so going back to Romans 8 and the relationship that we have with creation, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." We ought to have that eagerness within us to be back with God. We see that in our genealogy on Sunday, that Enoch was commended as having pleased God. And so here's hope for us, the new Noahs today. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him." We need to have faith in order to please God. That's how we stay in favor with God. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So there was one man who was willing, in the midst of a generation of everyone falling away, to do what was right and listen to God, follow his commandments. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is very similar to the start of chapter 5 in verse 1 that we covered on Sunday, where the generations of Adam. And so we see that promise being passed along through Seth and through Enoch and all these Methuselah and all the way now to Noah. The baton of promise is passed. Promise of salvation.
We know that blameless does not mean sinless. Sometimes we equate those in our minds. But only Jesus is described as sinless. Some people say, well, Noah sinned. Well, sure he did. We all sin, fall short of the glory of God, don't we? Yet we want to be found blameless and receive that grace that God can give us. Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So here's the restart here, restart of the story. Up to this point, we see that we've got the generations of Adam that are going through and the description of the wickedness of the world in the time of Noah and God's intention to destroy it by water. Here we've got a restart. We see this is the generations of Noah and a description of who he is and how he has favor with God. We see that he walked with God. And he had three sons. Now, notice that others in the genealogy, it says, had many other sons and daughters. Noah doesn't have that. We're told that he only has three sons. That's all he has, three kids. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So here's the restarting of Noah's account with the passing of promise. And it recaps the ending of the world situation in chapter 5. We already saw at the end of the generations of Adam, the world was a wicked place. Now we see at the beginning of Noah's, the generations of Noah, that the world is indeed a wicked place. And there's the idea of finality here, of God's judgment on the world. He has just to carry it out. But while he does that, there's always grace. There's always salvation that God puts in there. He has just to carry it out while bringing salvation to Noah and his family. There's grace in the midst of destruction. And so as we await the destruction of the world that's coming up, not floodwaters, but fire, and we know that God is going to fulfill his promise because we saw him do it or see him do it here in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we can also understand that there's great grace for us if we want to be a Noah in the midst of a corrupt generation around us. It says here in Romans chapter 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that describes this world around us, doesn't it? And we're part of that world. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we see here in the next few verses. But the hope, the grace that God holds out for us to escape that second judgment of fire is there for us. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that includes us, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there's our hope. Here's how you can be a Noah in the midst of a wicked and corrupt generation where the intention of their heart is only evil continually. So I'll leave you with this question. If Genesis is not accurate salvation history, how can we believe that Jesus is our Savior when judgment will come upon the world soon? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to study your word. We know, Lord, that you've given us so much in your word that we can look back on and understand how it is that you dealt with mankind. But more than just the judgment, we also see the grace and the redemption that you promise to us because you gave it to Noah and his family. That we have our own ark, that is Jesus himself, who is, if we are baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection and we are living faithfully in him, then we can too escape the coming judgment of fire. Help us, Lord, to learn these doctrines that are laid out for us here in the book of Genesis, that our faith might increase for the daily life that we live. It's through your Son we pray. Amen.